I have praised many loved ones in my song, and yet I stand before her shrine, to whom all things belong, with empty hand. Perhaps the ripening future holds a time for things unsaid. Not now. Men do not celebrate in rhyme their daily bread. I've often thought of this verse and of its meaning, and I've asked myself whether that was really true, that men do not celebrate in rhyme their daily bread. And if it is true, why should it be true? It seems to me that we should celebrate in rhyme or in prayer our daily bread in its literal and in its figurative sense. Our people taught us to thank God who brings forth bread out of the earth. For every morsel of bread, we are admonished to offer thanksgiving. The grateful heart is always celebrating, whether in rhyme or in deeds or in thought, and is offering thanksgiving for all the gifts of life and for all the goodness of the world. We have been taught by our faith to say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord," not only for bread, but for all the good things which we enjoy, for wine and for fruit and for spices and for fragrant plants. On seeing a beautiful tree or a rainbow, for all that is beautiful in our world, whether it be physical beauty or spiritual beauty, or the beauty of service, for all the beauty and the grace and the goodness that are in the world. The famous Rabbi Judah, who compiled the Mishnah, who is regarded as a great jurist, and we associate with the rabbis of old law and the intricacies of legal interpretation, we don't think of them as poets with human emotions and sensitiveness who reacted to the world about them, not merely intellectually, but also emotionally. This same Rabbi Judah Hanasi, the prince, the head of the Jewish community of his day, declared, "In the spring, when a man goes forth and sees a beautiful tree swaying in the air, he should stop and offer a prayer. Blessed is the Lord for having created a world in which nothing is wanting, and for having fashioned beautiful things and beautiful plants and trees to delight the heart of man. Everything in God's world of which we partake for the sustenance of our lives and for the satisfaction of our needs, everything is holy, and therefore it is forbidden to a man to enjoy anything of this world without a benediction. I think men should celebrate, whether in word or deed or thought or some symbolic act like Mother's Day, like Father's Day, their daily bread. And if it is true of beautiful things and objects in nature that we ought to give thanks for, how much more so for the gifts of human relationships, the gifts of a family, of mother or father or children, for the joys and satisfactions, the rare joys and satisfactions which they give us, and how much thanksgiving we should offer for them, for all of them, and foremost among them, for mothers. It was a wise writer who said that there are only three true idealists. Only three true idealists: God, mother, and poets. They do not look, he said, for the ideal in the realm of perfection. They find it in imperfection. And that, to my mind, is a very profound observation. Very profound indeed. Most people look for the ideal in perfection. Most people are prepared to admire perfection. And if they're not prepared to admire or to applaud perfection, they're envious of perfection. It is only God and the great poet and mother who look for their ideal not in the realm of perfection. They find it in imperfection. We turn to God, for example, in the full realization of our imperfections, our sins, our failings, our weaknesses. We turn to God to bind up our wounds, to heal our broken hearts. When we are in darkness, we turn to Him for light. When we realize that our sins are as red as scarlet, we somehow feel that He, the understanding divine spirit, will make them white as snow. And that theme runs like a golden thread through all the great religious poetry of the Bible. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who revere him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is in our imperfections that God seeks us and finds us. And it is because of our imperfections, our frustrations, our inadequacies, that we turn to him to complete our incompleteness, to give us the strength in our weakness. And the true poet, dear friends, is also a true idealist. He too finds the ideal in the realm of imperfection, except when he sings of God's handiwork, nature. Otherwise, whether in epic poetry or lyric poetry or dramatic poetry, the true poet will sing of the great longings and anxieties and the desperate upreachings of men. He will sing of sorrow and suffering and of loss and of bereavement and death. He will sing of all the wrong that is done under the sun, of injustice and revolt, of chains and the struggles of men for all forms of freedom. He will sing of love, which is as strong as death, and of jealousy, which is as cruel as the grave. Of all the urgencies and all the imperfections which give poignancy as well as grandeur to man's checkered and colorful career on earth. In the realm of imperfection, that's where the poet sings a song. And that is, of course, true of mothers, and perhaps truest for she is the noblest idealist on earth, seeking her fulfillment in the realm of imperfection. Mothers are never deterred or discouraged by the imperfections of those whom they love. Mothers will praise and encourage and even cause their love to expand, that were possible, their solicitude, their care and devotion, when they become fully aware of the imperfections of their dear ones, and of their defects, and of their blemishes, physical, or mental, or spiritual. They will give back to their dear ones their confidence when the world has shattered it. When men have been rejected by the world, mothers become their sanctuary. The loving heart of a mother becomes the shelter of men from the hurt, the taunt, and the mockeries the defeats of the world. You will recall, of course, that famous line of Kipling, which has become rather threadbare through excessive use, but which is nevertheless a very profound statement. If I were hanged on the highest hill, mother of mine, oh mother of mine, I know whose love would follow me there. Mother of mine. It is the kind of love in imperfections which follows men to the ultimate stage. Of degradation, if need be, seeking their transfiguration. It is this idealist which not only helps us in the primitive, rudimentary imperfections of our lives, which teaches us how to eat, and how to drink, and how to walk, and how to dress, but even more profoundly, how to endure, how to adjust, how to surmount failures, how to master situations. In other words, it teaches us the maturity of life, how to become men and women, in spite of all the imperfections with which all human beings are born. The Bible often speaks of Torah Timecha, the Torah of your mother, a very significant phrase. It speaks of Torah Elohim, the Torah of God. It also speaks of Torah Timecha, the Torah of your mother. For it is the mother, even more than the father, even more than the teacher, even more than the community, all of whom have functions of instruction and fashioning to do in the life of a human being. But more than all of those, it is the mother which instructs the child in the way of life and who determines the way of life for the child. A medieval Jewish sage, Jonah ben Abraham Girondi, said that when the Torah was given to Israel, Moses, our master, peace be with him, was bidden to speak first to the house of Israel. And this means to the mothers. For according to the very beautiful tradition of the rabbis, Bayit, a house, a home, means mother. And why was Moses bidden to speak first to the mothers? Because it is they who send their sons to school, because they keep an eye upon their children so that they may occupy themselves with the Torah and move their hearts with good words, so that their longing be directed to the Torah, and they watch over them, lest they go idle instead of learning the Torah, because they teach them the fear of sin, even in childhood. As it is written, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the loveliest things about our mothers is that they themselves are not perfect. And the wisest among them realize it. And children reciprocate by loving them in spite of their imperfections. Although children are, as a rule, not nearly as patient and as tolerant and as understanding and as sympathetic with the imperfections which they may find or believe them to find in their parents than the parents are or than mother is. Sometimes mothers forget that their greatest opportunity and their greatest challenge, the greatest privilege, is just this: to impart the Torah Imecha, the Torah of the mother. And Torah does not merely mean the five books of Moses or the 24 books of the Bible. It means the whole code of spiritual and ethical conduct which our people through the centuries developed, which represents its supreme contribution to the civilization of the world. Sometimes mothers overindulge their children because of their great love. That's not Torah. That's indulgence, the indulgence of self through the overindulgence of the object of our affection. Sometimes mothers are inclined, some mothers, to leave the rearing of their children to nurses and to kindergartens and to schools and to the street, for they are too busy with other things, and too often away from their homes. That's not Torah. That's lack of wisdom. For they are missing the supreme joy of life in completely integrating themselves in the life of a growing child, which is the supreme miracle in the world. Sometimes mothers, in thoughtlessness, set false standards for their children, false values. They overstress the importance of wealth and of things and of display and of society instead of stressing the importance of character and conduct and culture and good manners and social cooperativeness. That's not Torah either. Those are the very things which Torah has deprecated. The worshipping of the golden calf of false standards in life. Yes, there are mothers who have considerable mending to do in more than one way. Mending of their own lives and mending of the lives of their children. But Mother's Day, this beautiful day, is dedicated not to expressions of self-criticism or of criticism from which no one is free, but to the expressions of love, affection, and appreciation. Ever so often, I come upon a situation, as do all ministers and many other people engage in various professions, in fact, in all callings of life. I come upon a situation in which a mother is involved, which recalls to my mind the words of great American poet, Joaquin Miller, the bravest battle that ever was fought, shall I tell you where and when? On the maps of the world, you will not find it. It was fought by the mothers of men. While in Israel a few weeks ago, visiting the Negev, the southern part of the country, the territory for the new settlements, I chanced to meet a middle-aged couple who appeared to me to have been through some great tribulation. Very often you sense that almost instinctively. There's a certain quiet, sad grace about them, something perhaps in their eyes, which tells you that this man or this woman has been through the deep waters of life. This happened to be a new settlement in the Negev, still in the rough, which was being settled in temporary shelters and quarters by Jews from Morocco. But this man and this woman were clearly not from Morocco. I inquired about them as we were walking through this new settlement. And I was told that they came from Tel Aviv. They'd been old settlers in the country. And that they now go from new settlement to new settlement and live among the poorest and newest arrivals to help them get settled. They share with them their rather primitive surroundings, their humble quarters, but to look after them tenderly, kindly, and especially after their children. With unusual love and devotion, so they've sort of become a legend in the country, these two people. And whenever the new settlement is sort of fixed for the time being and the new arrivals have found themselves, these two pick up and go to the next new settlement. The name of these people was Guba. The father's name was Mordecai. The mother's name was Rebecca. And the Prime Minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, had hailed them in one of his public addresses, hailed the mother, Rebecca Guba, as a reborn mother of the Maccabees. She had two sons. One was called Ephraim. He was a fourth child, the first to remain alive. She was too sick and too worn to nurse this child, and kind mothers among her neighbors nursed him to health. Tenderly she looked after him as the most precious gift of God that could have come to her. And when he reached school age, and poor though they were, they saw to it that he received a school education. When he reached school age, the mother embroidered a flag as a present to the school. And with the flag, she sent a letter to the school in which he wrote, "Happy children, for you are born in the homeland, and we have not caused you to inherit the burden of yearnings from which so many generations suffered. From the day you were born, the light of the pure skies of the homeland was seen reflected in your eyes. Your tiny hands have played with its sand. Those are the hands with which you will sow and plant amid the sands where you played when you were tiny. The Shekhinah rests upon your fingertips. May the hands that grow up to toil be blessed. Gather strength to your arms and a brave spirit in your souls, and raise the banner proudly and firmly." Ephraim grew up a fine, sturdy lad, full of life, loved sports, exceedingly well-liked among his schoolmates. A few years after Ephraim was born, another boy, another son was born to Mordecai and Rebecca Guba, and they named him Tzvi. When the War of Liberation broke out, Ephraim, the older son, immediately joined the Israeli forces and was killed in battle at the age of 21. When the news reached the Gubas, Tzvi, the younger son, immediately enlisted. He, too, was a gifted young man, a very promising writer and poet. And his mother, herself, describes the last time she saw Tzvi. "I saw him once again," writes the mother, "but just for a moment, on his way to the front on the 2nd of July. It was a Friday evening. For the last time, Tzvi saw the sight which he loved most throughout his brief life, the atmosphere of the approaching Sabbath to be felt in the home, the white tablecloth, the embroidered cloth over the bread, the candles and the candlesticks, a bottle and glasses of wine. The large table had been opened and prepared for 8 people, although only we 2 old folks had remained at home. Tzvi asked at once, 'Are there guests?' 'Of course,' said I, 'most of the women have left the village with their children, so I have invited some soldiers to the Friday evening meal.' He liked this very much, looked at me affectionately, and his gaze traveled to the picture of Ephraim, his brother, on the wall. 'And where is father?' Unfortunately, father was away at the moment, also at the front. The commander then urged the men to start. I looked for something to give Tzvi, but the soldiers were going off to the isolated Negev along a narrow and dangerous path and could not take any unnecessary burdens. Neither Tzvi nor any one of them needed anything. They took nothing with them on the way save their young and blossoming lives and those they also gave for us. Beside the lorry, I clung to him for an instant. I heard the beating of his heart, which contained all of me. and all of my children in their lives and in their deaths. In him they all live. Don't cry, mother, said he in a voice which was astonishingly like that of Ephraim. I strained my thoughts and imagination in order to find even a single word fit for the way in which he was going, but in vain. I could find nothing in my feverish brain except the customary blessing of the grandmothers, which I whispered in his ear. May you weep after my burial. At 5 o'clock, Mordecai, who had returned, and I went to the dairy with the milk. A lorry stopped beside me. The soldiers asked if they might drink water. I ran home and fetched cups and gave them milk to drink. Zvi himself was already in those advanced posts to which these soldiers were hastening. I did not know that Zvi's fate had already been sealed. My heart was full of thanksgiving. I imagined to myself what Zvi might have felt if he had met with soldiers on their way to the front. Among them, so many of his own age. I could hear him crying in his heart, "We have, and we have had, no other alternative." Zvi was killed at the age of 17, just 4 months after his brother Ephraim. These two parents, crushed though they were, remained in spirit undefeated. And that was their greatest tribute to their sons. I visited their little shack in this area near Lachish, and the mother showed me the photographs of Ephraim and Zvi, and she gave me a book which had been written called Sefer HaAchim, the Book of the Brothers. It tells the story of these two sons. This is not a unique story of Mordecai and Rebecca Guba. Thousands and tens of thousands of mothers, unfortunately, in our own lifetime and throughout the ages, have seen their sons sacrificed in war. I tell it because it is just the latest of the dramas of motherhood that have come to my attention. But I was tremendously stirred by the courage and the fortitude, especially of this mother, which in work, in service, in devotion, day by day, towards other children, towards other sons, for the land which he loved, for the cause in which he believed. He was paying tribute to the memory of children whom she had and loved and lost. There is a grandeur and a holiness to such a life and to such a way of facing life which can well inspire men, all men, to their noblest and their best. Perhaps men should celebrate daily in word or deed or thought their daily bread, which is the gift of a good mother. Amen.